saved by the hand of God. Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 1:8. My good friend Rena and her daughter Nikki are still trying to make sense of what happened to Nikki when she almost died one day in the Himalayas. Rena had planned to accompany her 80-year-old mother on a spiritual pilgrimage to Badrinath in the Himalayas. But a severe bout of sciatica prevented her from making the journey. Instead, her 27-year-old daughter, Nikki, a professor of botany, went with her grandmother. Grandmother and granddaughter set off together, one to offer devotions to the Lord and the other to pick up some interesting plant samples in the pristine mountains. They were part of a tour group that hired a bus for the pilgrims and made arrangements for rest, stops, and food along the way. The monsoons were venting their full fury that August. Rains in the hill accompanied blustery winds and a damp chill. Rena's mother was laid low with a severe fever and excruciating body ache. Not wanting to hold up for the rest of the group, the tour organizer arranged for Nikki and her grandma to stay in a rather remote rest house while the others continued their arduous climb. A faithful houseboy, Ramu, would cook, clean, and look after their comfort. Grandma was distraught to come all this way and not to see the face of the Lord. She moaned, her emotion anguish as great as her physical one. Don't worry, Granny, God is everywhere. If you really wish, you can see him, for he is in every tree, every flower, and blade of grass, Nikki comforted her. The view from the rest house was lovely, and both spent hours on the open balcony gazing at the slopes clad thickly with tall cedars, pines, and poplars. But after 2 days, Nikki began to get restless. Even though the rain still came down in misty gusts, she decided to go for a walk on the mountain tracks. Be careful, Granny warned, as Nikki wrapped herself in a woolen scarf and set off. The path was steep and slippery, but she was careful as she picked up several plants. I'll go back and look them up, she thought. As she turned to go back, and she espied a truly rare beauty of a flower. It was a little way down a steep slope, but a faint track made her think it was possible to reach it. She started down, carefully placing her feet. One wrong step and she'll be hurtling down the steep precipice 1,000 feet below. She reached the flower, plucked it triumphantly, and cautiously started up on her way. That is when disaster struck. The ground under her feet started to slip. The rains had loosened the soil. Nikki had heard of avalanches of mud and realized that she was stuck in the beginning of one. She tried to clutch at something, but there was not a tree, not a branch, not even a sapling. As her hands gripped desperately at the soil, she scooped up handfuls of grass. She tried to dig her feet into the soft earth to stop her slipping down. But it was in vain. She tried to call for help, but her throat was dry with fear, and only a faint croak came out. Bakau, save me, she begged in her mind, even as she began to slide down inexorably. Suddenly, a warm hand grasped hers. "Here, madam, hold my hand," said a voice above her. Peering down with arms stretched was Ramu, the boy from the rest house. He climbed down with the nimble, sure-footedness of hill people and gingerly pulled her up. "His hands are so warm," she thought, as he helped her to her feet. She thanked him profusely, then headed off again. When Nikki entered the rest house, Grandma looked at her strained face and asked in concern, "What happened, my child?" Nikki recounted the entire incident, ending with, "If Rama hadn't come along, I would be lying at the bottom of the valley by now." "But that is impossible," said Granny. "Ramu has been here with me all along, building up the fire and regaling me with folk tales." Then Ramu stepped in with a steaming lunch. "I was keeping my EG company and only went to the kitchen when I saw you coming in." Granny and Nikki looked at each other in stunned wonder. "Didn't you say that God is everywhere?" asked Granny softly. The story is by Mita Banerjee in the book Chicken Soup for the Soul, A Book of Miracles, number 46. "You're Not Alone" is our next story. Genesis 26:24. That night, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." Genesis 26:24. Again, that night, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you." I was all alone. I stared out the kitchen window. The bright sun shining revealed the streaks I left when cleaning it. "It doesn't matter," I mutter. "No one is going to see it." I try to concentrate on my weekend chores. Usually keeping busy would help me get over my depression and bitterness. I tackled everything that needed to be done with a vengeance, but nothing was going right. The vacuum cleaner shorted out, the washer wouldn't spin, and there were piles of laundry to do. I headed for the garage. I'll do yard work, working outside in the fresh air. Always suited me and gave me time to think. I cranked the old lawnmower. I needed a new one, but couldn't afford it now. I could barely manage the bills. I had married my childhood sweetheart, and we had been blessed with three beautiful daughters. Now, after 10 years of marriage, it was over. After work, I spent all my spare time with my little girls, going to picnics, playing games, reading together, talking and listening as I tried to ease their pain over the divorce. That was all forgotten this weekend. They could hardly wait to leave. Their father and his girlfriend would pick them up and take them out to Six Flags Amusement Park. They were so excited about going, I couldn't blame them. I couldn't afford to take them to places like that, but it hurt seeing them so anxious to go. Didn't all the time I spent with them mean anything to them? Of course it did, I muttered as the mower finally coughed and started. You should be ashamed of yourself for feeling this way when the girls will have so much fun. They need to be with their father, I mused. I was filled with bitterness and hatred as I thought of him. He could never find time to do anything with them before. Even when the girls pleaded with him, he was too busy. He said he had to work. I kicked the ball away from the mower, pretending it was him. I viciously mowed down anything in my path, weeds and flowers both. All the while, I kept thinking, I'm all alone and no one loves me. I went into the house exhausted. I tried to do the rest of my weekend chores, but I couldn't find the energy. At supper time, I was so tired and upset to eat. It was Saturday evening and I was alone. I felt so sorry for myself. I burst into tears and threw myself face down on the couch. In my pain and misery, I cried out, Oh God, help me. I'm all alone and no one cares. No one loves me. The sobs shook my whole body as I laid on the couch, shaking, crying, and whispering over and over, Please help me. Please help me. Please. I froze as I felt an arm go around my shoulders. My sobs quieted. As I laid on the couch with the weight of an arm around me, I heard a whisper in my ear. You're not alone. I'll always be with you. I love you and always will. I was so stunned I couldn't move for a few seconds. I slowly sat up and looked about the room, shaking, and tried to comprehend what had happened. I could still feel the warmth where the arm had been around my shoulders, and I knew I had not imagined the whisper. Then it hit me. I wasn't alone. I could feel my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the room with me. Sitting there on the couch, I felt so loved and protected. He loved me. He loved me and cared about me, cared enough to tell me so. The rest of the weekend, I went about in a daze, overwhelmed at what had taken place. Jesus had told me he loved me. He promised to never leave me and to always be with me. I cried some more and more. This time, there were tears of joy. My life had changed that night. The bitterness and hatred I felt was gone. No longer did I fret about being alone or unloved. The girls would leave me many times to go with their father. But now I was happy they were getting to spend time with him. I still struggle to work and make ends meet and to find time to be a single parent. I still had problems to deal with. But I had someone there helping me all the way. Anytime I would slip into fretting or feeling sorry for myself, I closed my eyes and think back to that evening. I could feel his arm around my shoulders and heard the soft voice saying, I love you. You're not alone. And I'll always be with you. And he has. From Pat Kane. Again, Jesus says to us, I love you. You're not alone. And I'll always be with you. Amen. That was story number 46 from Chicken Soup from the Soul. Out of the darkness. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. Jeremiah 17, 13, 14, and 15. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are the one I praise. Sleepless nights, no appetite. A grave face reflected in the mirror. These define me during the year of depression. Some melancholics have called it the dark night of the soul. I call it the closest thing to a living death. Some days I curled into a fetal position, unable and unwilling to move. Other days I seemed to function, making peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for my son. But no laughter resonated in my kitchen life, and food were tasteless. Sunsets had been my favorite time of the day, but not during the dark year. I could no longer enjoy the oranges and golds of Kansas dusk. Sunset meant the night was coming, and I dreaded the loneliness. Everyone else slept while I rocked myself in a corner of the bathroom. Was I crazy? A clinical depression, the doctor said. Chemicals out of whack. No one knows how it starts or how it ends. My usual routines didn't happen. Music held no joy. The piano sat in the corner of the living room, its ivory keys mocking me. No song echoed through my house. I filled my journal with dark and discouraging words. Sad, apathy, useless. Nothing in my life seemed to matter, and I hated feeling so worthless. I grieved for my little son. I couldn't play with him or read his books. Every crayon in my box was gray. I tried to pray, but God was silent. Friends came in and out to visit, but no one had a solution. Others prayed for me, but nothing happened. The days seemed 35 hours long, the nights endless, hours stretched into months, and still no relief. I begged God to let me die. Then, one day, I sat at my desk hoping some creativity would filter into my lostness. I longed to write again, to make paragraphs that made sense, to live within my fictional characters. I closed my eyes and pleaded with God to help me. Please, please, I can't take it anymore. I don't know what to do. Out of my darkness came a light that beckoned me into the living room. I traveled out of body and saw God standing beside a Christmas tree. His face was indiscernible, his body an opaque vision. Although I could see no features, I just knew he was God. But more and more exciting than his appearance was the large gold box he held out to me. The fog in my brain lifted as I focused on the white gift tag fastened to a shimmering bowl. It read, "Health." Then I was back at my desk, awake and sharply alert, afraid to breathe. I closed my eyes and waited. A presence stood behind me, Jesus, his grateful carpenter hands touched my head, and a pulse of power reached inside my shattered brain. Like a slow-moving syrup, that warmth of his touch spread from my head to the tips of my toes. Damaged synapses snapped back into place. Dead emotions felt alive, surging through personality and will. I felt that miraculous glow in every tissue of my being fill me with the incredible gift of healing. I sat at my desk for hours, repeating, thank you, in every language I knew. Gracias, gracias. Arigato. The darkness had retreated, and in its place was the light of sanity. I wanted to leave. I wanted to live and be a good mommy again. I touched my jeans and felt each denim thread. my stomach raw. Pent up tears release the poisons of condemnation. No longer worthless, I felt love with the divine intimacy. My Lord, I stretched my fingers towards the computer and wrote a complete sentence. God is my healer. Amen. From R.J. Testman, story number 41. Story number 42 from Chicken Soup of the Soul. Malachi Surprise. Malachi chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessings that you will not have room enough for it. I received a notice in the mail from the bank. Make at least one mortgage payment by the next Monday, or foreclosure proceedings will be initiated. I had no idea what to do. My wife, Joanne, had recently quit her job as a registered nurse to be a stay-home mother to our two young sons, Michael and Danny. We had met with our pastor, and he reaffirmed our decision for Joanne to concentrate on raising the boys. There may be financial problems, but the Lord will provide, he has said. Taking care of children is not a hassle, as some parents seem to think. It is a ministry to the Lord. I had a good job, but not an executive position. It was during the late 70s, and the economy was a mess. Double-digit inflation, double-digit interest rates, long lines to purchase gasoline. I did not earn enough money from my salary to support a family of four. All that week, I grappled with the problems. It burrowed into my mind like a mole. You made a big mistake. You are going to lose your home. I spent most of my time worrying. I knew the Bible advice, be anxious about nothing. But no matter how hard I tried to climb the hill of faith, I kept slipping back into the mire of apprehension. The situation seemed hopeless. I could not come up with the money or even a clue on how to get it. Within a few days, legal action would be initiated that would take away my family's home. Friday was payday, but most of that money had to be committed to necessities such as food for my family. The rest did not constitute nearly enough to make a mortgage payment. I told no one, not the pastor, not the associate pastor, nor anyone else at the church, about the financial plight of my family as I struggled with a new problem. As a Bible-believing Christian, I felt I was my duty to God to contribute a tithe of my income to his church. But suppose I skip a week, I could make up for it some other time. If I kept the tithe money in my wallet, I'd be that much closer to being able to make the mortgage payment. I turned in my Bible to the book of Malachi and read, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, and that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. My decision was made. On Sunday morning, I placed my tithe check in the offering plate. Then I went right back to worrying. I worried through the rest of the morning. I worried all afternoon. In the evening, Joanne and I returned for another church service, and I managed to worry all the way through it. After the evening service, the associate pastor came up to me with a smile on his face and handed me an envelope. "The Lord told me to give you this," he said, and turned and walked away. In the envelope was a check for precisely the amount needed for the mortgage payment. I don't know how the associate pastor became informed of my problem or how he decided he should do something about it. But I do know this. I tithed and God kept his promise by pouring out a blessing. From that Sunday, 35 years ago, to the present time, my family has not encountered serious financial difficulties of any kind. From David Heron, number 43, Chicken Soup for the Soul, Defying Death. 1 Corinthians 2:5. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. 1 Corinthians 2:5, again. So that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. I was working a 16-hour shift one Saturday in ICU. It was my turn to take the next admission. When I got the assignment and report, I knew it was going to be an emotional evening. Mr. Smith, a 76-year-old gentleman, had suffered a massive stroke confirmed by a CT scan. He arrived in the unit around 3 p.m. I learned that he had been an active man with a wife, 4 adult children, and several grandchildren. He was very close to his family, even though 3 of his children lived in different states. Mrs. Smith was an avid gardener and kept busy all hours of the day. When Mr. Smith suffered his stroke, he had a large amount of bleeding into the brain, and this resulted in a respiratory arrest. The family was given the news that his condition was grave. He had seizures almost continuously. His heart rate and blood pressure were unstable. He could not live through the night. His wife asked us to do whatever we need to keep him alive until her 3 children could come say goodbye. One daughter lived close by, and she remained at her father's side. Mrs. Smith called a son in Delaware, a daughter in New Jersey, and another son in Virginia. 2 hours later, I was hanging the 5th intravenous medication to stabilize Mr. Smith's rhythm and blood pressure. When Mrs. Smith asked me to pray with her that her husband would awaken and be well, but if he had to die, that he would live long enough for his children to arrive. "How long before everyone gets here?" I asked. "About 7 hours. I pray with her, "God, please stabilize Mr. Smith's blood pressure and heart rate so he can live through the night." About 10 minutes after our prayer, his heart rate dropped to 40, then 30, and then down to no rhythm at all. The cardiac arrest team was called. They worked on Mr. Smith for 20 minutes because of the bleeding into his brain. It was determined that even if we could get his heart rhythm back to normal, Mr. Smith would never awaken from a coma. After talking with Mrs. Smith, the emergency doctor called the code, stopped all the resuscitation measures, and pronounced Mr. Smith dead. Because he was my patient, it was my responsibility to remove all the linens and tubes and bathe him. Everyone had left the room, and as I removed the intravenous lines and tubes, I prayed again for him to get a rhythm back to live long enough for his children to come to say the goodbyes. Normally, the procedure is to remove the EKG lead and turn the monitor off. For some reason, I had not removed the leads yet. But I turned off the monitor in the room, and I was beginning to remove the breathing tube. The other nurses came running in. "What are you doing?" one asked. Turning around, I told her I was taking out the lines and cleaning Mr. Smith after his death. One nurse flipped on the monitor at the bedside. I looked up at it and got chills. Mr. Smith had a heartbeat again as I watched the rate increase from 30 to about 50. "It's just the drug effect," said one of the nurses. "We all know this happens sometimes. It doesn't mean anything." But when I checked for a pulse, I felt one in his neck. I turned the ventilator back on to give him oxygen. As we stood in the room watching the monitor, we all realized that Mr. Smith, who had been pronounced dead a few minutes before, had a heartbeat. He was alive again. At 10:30 p.m., all four of his children walked into the room. Mrs. Smith smiled at me as we acknowledged that God had answered our prayers. A few hours later, Mr. Smith died, his family at his side having said their goodbyes. He didn't get well and make it out of the hospital, but God still performed a miracle. Mr. Smith lived for 8 hours after being pronounced dead. Kim D. Armstrong. "44. Bell of Truth. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 19:26. 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. I was 19 years old, alone in a studio apartment in Kansas City. It was the Christmas season and self-pity had gotten the best of me. With no job and the rent barely paid, all I had was a box of cereal, a carton of milk, $5 in my bank account, and a single $1 bill in my purse. Earlier that year, I made a fatal decision. I was forced to quit college due to lack of money. So I packed up 2 suitcases and got on a bus with only $50 in my pocket. My parents were getting a divorce. I had no financial support. My temporary minimum wage job had ended. I was new to town, alone, and friendless. So here I was in Kansas, sitting on my Murphy bed, staring out the window. I began to think, no one really cares if I live or die. I could be lying in the gutter somewhere, and it wouldn't make a difference. I thought, I get to get out of here, get out of this room before I do something I regret, my thoughts. I buttoned up my old lime green coat. I had once been part of my new college wardrobe. Now it had holes in the elbows and was torn on the shoulder where white stuffing poked out. I walked down the 5 flights of stairs with the dollar in my pocket. I opened the door to bitter cold. The icy wind smacked me in the face, making my eyes tear.
I began to walk and walk. I had no destination. I just knew I had to get out of this apartment. Eventually, I came to a park with benches and a fountain where I could sit, cry, and pray. With my eyes closed, begging God for help, His wisdom, a sign, anything, I heard a voice. A man was speaking to me. Was it a sign? I opened my eyes to find a homeless drunk sitting next to me and asking me for a date. I headed back towards the apartment. By now, the sky had opened up, delivering a combination of rain, sleet, and snow. Without a hat or umbrella, my tattered coat soaked up the freezing rain like a sponge, and wet hair covered my face. Walking past fancy stores that were beautifully decorated for the Christmas season, I felt embarrassed by my little match girl appearance. A few steps later, I stood outside a small coffee shop, gazing the window here. Even in the coffee shop, women were wearing furs and beautiful clothes. What would I feel like to be sitting in a chatting with friends over a nice warm cup of coffee? Looking good, watching the dreary weather outside. I wonder if my $1 could buy me a cup of tea. Then it occurred to me that with tax and tip, I couldn't afford the tea. I continue homeward. Cold and wet, I asked myself, could life get it any more miserable? It was then I came upon a Salvation Army woman ringing the bell in front of a red bucket. Well, I thought for myself, you got your arms and legs, your eyesight, and your health, so you're a lot luckier than a lot of these folks the Salvation Army people are trying to help. So I reached in my pocket and gave my last dollar to this Salvation Army. Back in my apartment, I opened my mailbox to find one envelope, my bank statement. I already knew what it said, but when I opened it to file it away, I noticed something wrong on the statement. It did not show the expected $5 balance, but now reflected a $105 balance. I always knew exactly what I had in my account, balanced to the penny. Something was wrong. I wasn't about to spend money that was not mine. I called the bank. I wasn't taking any chances. The bank employee said it was indeed my money, but I knew better. Donning the tattered, wet green coat, I marched back out into the cold. My bank happened to be directly across the street from the fountain I had sat at crying just a couple hours before. I walked in. May I see the bank manager, please? I'm sure I look an awful sight. Well-dressed people were staring at this cold ragamuffin demanding that the bank officer remove the mistaken overage. While he went into back office to check out the error, I waited patiently in a leather chair that squeaked when I shifted in the seat. Water dripping from my hair upon his return, he looked puzzled and sat down, scratching his head. I can't make any sense of it, he said. But it is indeed your money. That's impossible. I know what I had to the penny, and this appeared out of nowhere. He said he understood my concern because it had not appeared on previous statements. Our records indicate that a deposit was made into your account last July, and we just now caught it. That's why it appears on your bank statement for the first time in December. But it's definitely your money, and you need not worry that we'll be asking for it back. When money is tight, a person keeps track of each and every cent. I knew without question that I'd never make such a deposit back in July, but I couldn't convince him. I walk home, thank God for the extra money, which I used for a discount plane ticket to visit family for Christmas. My spirits healed as I shared the holy holiday with them. A few months later, I was told someone about the mysterious appearance of $100. Hadn't you just given your last dollar to charity? She asked. Well, yes. So don't you see, she replied, you were rewarded 100-fold. The tiny hairs went up on my arms and a chill moved up my back. I call this the bell of truth ringing my spine. I had just experienced a blessing, a Christmas miracle. The story was turned in by Morgan Hill. Amen.
Forty-seven, the anniversary gift. Charles Dudley Warner said, "The excellence of a gift lies in its appropriateness rather than its value." Do you realize we've been married for almost 9 years? My husband, Shannon, squeezed my hand as he drove into our driveway. "What do you want to do for our anniversary?" I asked. Shannon shook his head. "Things are tight, babe. We can't afford gifts this year, but I could get my parents to watch the kids so we could go out and eat." I knew he was right. For the past several months, every time we turned around, something either leaked, squeaked, or fell apart. We had depleted our savings on repair bills. Still, I wanted to give him a gift. I always gave him something small on our anniversary, and I didn't want to break tradition. It didn't have to be expensive, but something sentimental would make our day extra special. Recently, I finished doing a study on the power of prayer, so I silently prayed that God would give me an idea. 2 days later, before our anniversary, I was making the bed when a penny rolled out from under it. I picked it up and glanced at the date, 1996, the year of our wedding. That's it! Shannon loved collecting coins. We shopped antique stores all the time looking for them. If I could find a 1996 nickel, dime, and quarter, then I could get him a complete set. I couldn't wait to get started on the project. It was both inexpensive and sentimental. I finished making the bed and began my scavenger hunt. I started in the living room and then worked my way around the house. I flipped over every cushion and searched through every drawer. Later that day, I found a 1996 nickel buried in the kitchen junk drawer. Then I rummaged through every old pocketbook in my closet. I found a 1996 dime in an old change purse. Now all I needed was the quarter. I planned to buy a small, inexpensive shadow box to display them, but I really wanted to find all the coins before I bought it. Where else, I thought, could I look? Then I remembered the stash of change that I kept in the car armed with a Ziploc bag. I headed for the garage. Car change is disgusting. I broke several nails trying to pry coins off the bottom of my cup holders full of McDonald's sesame seeds and gooey Coke scum. If I found a 1996 quarter there, then I have to clean it before I could include it in the shadow box. I searched for the rest of the afternoon, but I couldn't find a single 1996 quarter. Since God had given me the idea, I just had to trust him. Later that day, I phoned my friend about the plan. She said, "That's insane. Just make a card. Besides, God doesn't have time to worry about the little things like that." Huh. I know I must have sounded crazy, but I didn't care. I didn't listen to her. I kept praying. I knew it was a test. And I was convinced God did care. I put in a load of wash and started supper. Then I remembered that I hadn't checked Shannon's nightstand. I raced into the bedroom and pulled everything out of the drawer. When I reached the bottom, I spotted a quarter. My hand shook as I flipped it over to check the date. 1995. I felt like God was laughing. 1995 was the year we got engaged. But that wouldn't work. I needed 96. I tossed it back in the quarter along with the rest of the junk and returned to the kitchen. With only 24 hours left, I prayed harder. The next morning, Shannon wished me happy anniversary and left for work. After I took the children to school, I called my mother-in-law and asked her to look around her house for the quarter. She said that she would, and I drove to A.C. Moore to buy a shuttle box. By the time I finished running my errands, it was time to pick up the children. We returned home, and I took out the shuttle box. As a last resort, I decided to insert the 1995 quarter until I could locate the one I needed. I glanced at my watch. It was almost 5 o'clock. Soon my in-loves would pick up the children. My in-loves. And Shannon would be home from work. I had about 30 minutes to finish up before I needed to get dressed for dinner. I was on my way from the kitchen into the bedroom when I remembered that I hadn't run the dryer. I stopped in the laundry room, set the timer, and hit start. I took about 7 steps towards my bedroom when I heard a loud clanging noise from the dryer. No way, could it be? I raced back to the laundry room with trembling hands. I opened the dryer door and removed each article of clothing, shaking every piece one at a time. When I got to the last pair of jeans, I peered inside the dryer. Stuck to the inside back wall was a clump of fabric softener. How did it get there? Fabric softener goes in the washing machine, not the dryer. But nestled inside the clump of goo laid a quarter. I laughed out loud. I couldn't wait to see its date. I peeled it off the wall and flipped it over. Sure enough, it was 1996. I cried and laughed and jumped at the same time. Not only did I find my quarter, but I realized that I experienced 2 miracles that day. How does a quarter clang around the dryer when it's stuck inside a clump of fabric softener? I believe there's only one answer. With only 30 minutes left, that was the only way God could get me to look inside the dryer. I had just enough time to replace the 95 with the 96 quarter before Shannon returned home. Needless to say, it was the most sentimental anniversary that we ever shared. I enjoyed telling him the story even more than I enjoyed giving him the gift. That special shadow box still hangs on the wall on our bedroom. And every time I look at it, I am reminded of God's faithfulness, even in the little things. From Amy S. Tate. Thank you, Amy. Wonderful story. Chicken Soup for the Soul, A Book of Miracles. 101 Stories of Healing, Faith, Divine Intervention, and Answered Prayers by Jack Canfield and Mark Victor Hansen and Leanne Tyman. I met Jack Canfield and Mark Victor Hansen. I have materials signed from them from the late 80s in my real estate days. And they talked about great plans to have a bestseller. And in the 90s, Chicken Soup of the Soul came out. And they use imagination, envision it, and sayings like saying, I have a bestseller, thanks to God.
Saved by the hand of God. Jeremiah 1:8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 1:8. My good friend Rena and her daughter Nikki are still trying to make sense of what happened to Nikki when she almost died one day in the Himalayas. Rena had planned to accompany her 80-year-old mother on a spiritual pilgrimage to Badrinath in the Himalayas. But a severe bout of sciatica prevented her from making the journey. Instead, her 27-year-old daughter, Nikki, a professor of botany, went with her grandmother. Grandmother and granddaughter set off together, one to offer devotions to the Lord, and the other to pick up some interesting plant samples in the pristine mountains. They were part of a tour group that hired a bus for the pilgrims and made arrangements for rest stops and food along the way. The monsoons were venting their full fury that August. Rains in the hill accompanied blustery winds and a damp chill. Rena's mother was laid low with a severe fever and excruciating body ache. Not wanting to hold up for the rest of the group, the tour organizer arranged for Nikki and her grandma to stay in a rather remote rest house while the others continued their arduous climb. A faithful houseboy, Ramu, would cook, clean, and look after their comfort. Grandma was distraught to come all this way and not to see the face of the Lord. She moaned, her emotion's anguish as great as her physical one. Don't worry, Granny, God is everywhere. If you really wish, you can see him, for he is in every tree, every flower, and blade of grass. Nikki comforted her. The view from the rest house was lovely, and both spent hours on the open balcony gazing at the slopes clad thickly with tall cedars, pines, and poplars. But after 2 days, Nikki began to get restless. Even though the rain still came down in misty gusts, she decided to go for a walk on the mountain tracks. "Be careful," Granny warned as Nikki wrapped herself in a woolen scarf and set off. The path was steep and slippery, but she was careful as she picked up several plants. "I'll go back and look them up," she thought. As she turned to go back, and she espied a truly rare beauty of a flower. It was a little way down a steep slope, but a faint track made her think it was possible to reach it. She started down, carefully placing her feet. One wrong step and she'll be hurtling down the steep precipice 1,000 feet below. She reached the flower, plucked it triumphantly, and cautiously started up on her way. That is when disaster struck. The ground under her feet started to slip. The rains had loosened the soil. Nikki had heard of avalanches of mud and realized that she was stuck in the beginning of one. She tried to clutch at something, but there was not a tree, not a branch, not even a sapling. As her hands gripped desperately at the soil, she scooped up handfuls of grass. She tried to dig her feet into the soft earth to stop her slipping down. But it was in vain. She tried to call out for help, but her throat was dry with fear, and only a faint croak came out. "Bakau, save me," she begged in her mind, even as she began to slide down inexorably. Suddenly, a warm hand grasped hers. "Here, madam, hold my hand," said a voice above her, peering down with arms stretched. Was Ramu, the boy from the rest house. He climbed down with the nimble, sure-footedness of hill people and gingerly pulled her up. His hands are so warm, she thought, as he helped her to her feet. She thanked him profusely, then headed off again. When Nikki entered the rest house, Grandma looked at her strained face and asked in concern, "What happened, my child?" Nikki recounted the entire incident, ending with, "If Rama hadn't come along, I would be lying at the bottom of the valley by now." "But that is impossible," said Granny. "Ramu has been here with me all along, building up the fire and regaling me with folk tales." Then Ramu stepped in with a steaming lunch. "I was keeping my EG company and only went to the kitchen when I saw you coming in." Granny and Nikki looked at each other in stunned wonder. Didn't you say that God is everywhere? Asked Granny softly. The story is by Mita Banerjee in the book Chicken Soup for the Soul, A Book of Miracles, number 46. You're Not Alone is our next story. Genesis 26:24. That night, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Genesis 26:24. Again, that night, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I was all alone. I stared out the kitchen window. The bright sun shining revealed the streaks I left when cleaning it. It doesn't matter, I mutter. No one is going to see it. I try to concentrate on my weekend chores. Usually keeping busy would help me get over my depression and bitterness. I tackled everything that needed to be done with a vengeance, but nothing was going right. The vacuum cleaner shorted out, the washer wouldn't spin, and there were piles of laundry to do. I headed for the garage. I'll do yard work, working outside in the fresh air. Always soothed me and gave me time to think. I cranked the old lawnmower. I needed a new one, but couldn't afford it now. I could barely manage the bills. I had married my childhood sweetheart, and we had been blessed with three beautiful daughters. Now, after 10 years of marriage, it was over. After work, I spent all my spare time with my little girls, going to picnics, playing games, reading together, talking and listening as I tried to ease their pain over the divorce. That was all forgotten this weekend. They could hardly wait to leave. Their father and his girlfriend would pick them up and take them out to Six Flags Amusement Park. They were so excited about going, I couldn't blame them. I couldn't afford to take them to places like that, but it hurt seeing them so anxious to go. Didn't all the time I spent with them mean anything to them? Of course it did, I muttered as the mower finally coughed and started. You should be ashamed of yourself for feeling this way when the girls will have so much fun. They need to be with their father, I mused. I was filled with bitterness and hatred as I thought of him. He could never find time to do anything with them before. Even when the girls pleaded with him, he was too busy. He said he had to work. I kicked the ball away from the mower, pretending it was him. I viciously mowed down anything in my path, weeds and flowers both. All the while, I kept thinking, I'm all alone and no one loves me. I went into the house exhausted. I tried to do the rest of my weekend chores, but I couldn't find the energy. At supper time, I was so tired and upset to eat. It was Saturday evening and I was alone. I felt so sorry for myself. I burst into tears and threw myself face down on the couch. In my pain and misery, I cried out, Oh God, help me. I'm all alone and no one cares. No one loves me. The sobs shook my whole body as I laid on the couch, shaking, crying, and whispering over and over, Please help me. Please help me. Please. I froze as I felt an arm go around my shoulders. My sobs quieted. As I laid on the couch with the weight of an arm around me, I heard a whisper in my ear. You're not alone. I'll always be with you. I love you and always will. I was so stunned I couldn't move for a few seconds. I slowly sat up and looked about the room, shaking, and tried to comprehend what had happened. I could still feel the warmth where the arm had been around my shoulders, and I knew I had not imagined the whisper. Then it hit me. I wasn't alone. I could feel my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in the room with me. Sitting there on the couch, I felt so loved and protected. He loved me. He loved me and cared about me, cared enough to tell me so. The rest of the weekend, I went about in a daze, overwhelmed at what had taken place. Jesus had told me he loved me. He promised to never leave me and to always be with me. I cried some more and more. This time, there were tears of joy. My life had changed that night. The bitterness and hatred I felt was gone. No longer did I fret about being alone or unloved. The girls would leave me many times to go with their father, but now I was happy they were getting to spend time with him. I still struggled to work and make ends meet and to find time to be a single parent. I still had problems to deal with. But I had someone there helping me all the way. Anytime I would slip into fretting or feeling sorry for myself, I closed my eyes and think back to that evening. I could feel his arm around my shoulders and heard the soft voice saying, "I love you. You're not alone, and I'll always be with you." And he has. From Pat Kane. Again, Jesus says to us, "I love you, you're not alone, and I'll always be with you." Amen. That was story number 46 from Chicken Soup from the Soul.